So today we're going to read and meditate from God's word from Acts chapter 27, verse 1 to verse 26. I'll probably read in the interest of time, I'll probably read certain portions, and as we go along, we'll probably focus on some aspects more specifically than anything else. Now, the background. I think we have been here going through this whole thing. And at some point when I was young, I was used to think a lot. Why did Paul appeal to Caesar? Why should he have gone through this shipwreck? Or we all know that after he ends up in Rome, after 2 years, then he actually dies in Rome. Like, Paul got so many warnings, but he still wanted to go. Why did he do that? I'm sure some of you would also have questions like that. But before even we get to that question, we'll probably go back to why Paul is actually traveling to Rome. What happens? Paul comes to the Jerusalem, the people, the chief priests there, the Pharisees there, they accuse him of riot, they accuse him of inciting riots, and then they go to Felix and then to Festus, and Festus wants to do a favor to the Jewish people being politically right. They want Paul to go back to Jerusalem to stand trial, but Paul knows that on the way he may be killed. And because of that, Paul does appeal to Caesar, saying, you know what, I'm not going to Jerusalem, I'm going to Caesar directly. And in the process of that, right, once a citizen makes the formal appeal, the local governors lose jurisdiction. And the law requires them to go to emperor. So that's why Paul is actually on his way to Rome. Now, that's one aspect. What if Paul did not appeal to Caesar? I'm sure we always have that in mind. Last week, I think, when we heard about Paul's defense before Agrippa, what does Agrippa say? If this man did not appeal to Caesar, he could have let go. He would have been free. Back in the mind, as a human being, we would also think about these things, right? What if, what if? What if I didn't do that? What if I did this? What if? But in case of Paul, Paul was basically addressing or fulfilling what God told him to do in Acts 23:11. Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Until this study, I didn't realize, I think it was Bob Hayes who said, travel was difficult in that time. To go to Rome costed a lot of money. Paul was not only traveling on the state budget, but he was also getting the audience of the kings and the king's court. I didn't realize that until the study. I think a couple of weeks back, Bob Vance talked to, where can you get that advantage? You have a security, you have financial stability, and you have the freedom. While we think sometimes, what if, right? If we fall in God's, follow God's word, and you take it for it, things will fall in place just like that. Right? He was traveling free, right? And then he goes to the elite, Roman at that time, the most powerful people, the most, like, maybe the knowledgeable people, intellectual people. He goes and puts up his defense. And he talks about it. When he goes to Rome, he has freedom to go and speak, meet his friends. He was not in a chain jail. He has the freedom, and he was able to talk for 2 years. Then, had he not appealed to Caesar, we would not have got the books that we today have, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. All these books which form the foundational doctrinal principles for our whole Christendom would not have come if he did not go. So sometimes, yes, I always think, what if Stephen was not killed? What if Paul was not martyred? While we talk about all that, God has his own plan to do his things the way he wants it to be done. So with that, right, let's go get into the Acts 27. With that background, now, Paul sets out along with Luke, because this whole chapter is a first-hand account of what is happening. Luke is along with him. And then we have, so in the first verse, chapter 27 verse, when the time came, we set sail for Italy. Paul and several other prisoners were placed in the custody of a Roman officer named Julius, a captain of the imperial regiment. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, who was also with us, we left on a ship whose home port was Adriatium, on the northwest coast of the province of Asia. It's good to have companions. Paul had Luke. Paul had Aristarchus, Macedonian. Who was this guy? This guy was one who, along with Julius, was dragged in the riot at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. They put him in, they beat them up, but this man doesn't leave Paul even after that. He goes along with Paul to Jerusalem, taking the financial aid, and from there, he's going on the ship. And then you see in Colossians 4:10, Paul talks about him as a fellow laborer, fellow prisoner. It's good to have friends who stand with you thick and thin through the times. Even though there is a riot, even though you're shipwrecked, this man stood with him. And as we move forward, this was a first-hand account of what happened. And as you go through this, right, I want you to take some practical applications. I don't know how many of the past messages you remember and what you have actually implemented or taken actions on Acts, previous messages. But this one, I would want to basically take some tangible action steps when you go out. I'm more about practical steps. I don't know if you're familiar with what I speak about. But a storm can knock out the lights in the house. It cannot change the ownership of the house. A storm can come. Lightning can hit. The power can be out. No lights in the house. But the ownership of the house still remains with the owner. That's what we are going to look at as we go through the whole chapter. And we'll probably just talk a little about the journey itself, and then we'll probably get into some of the things. And as we look at this, right, the ship that they were put in was a coastal ship. It used to go from coast to coast. So when you see the whole journey that starts, it starts in Caesarea, goes to Sidon, and then it goes to Myra, but it goes along the coast and then goes to Myra. And then from Myra, they go to Snidus, and Snidus to Lycia. So this ship was more of a transport ship, trying to go from coast to coast than days. And then when it's trying to stay coast to coast, it talks about this. They were on the lee side or the sheltered side of the islands. So in those days, people did not have GPS. People used to navigate based on stars. People used to go with the wind. There is no engine at that time, right? Everything is based on the natural elements at that time. So as you go through that chapter, right, basically the Luke also starts to set up the context. The way when he says set up the context, I would mean, right, verse 4, putting out to sea from there, we encountered strong headwinds that made it difficult to keep the ship on course, so we sailed north of Cyprus between the island and the main island. So it was becoming difficult for them. Why? As we go along, we'll talk about it a little bit. They tried to stay close to the land, and the ship drifted here and there, but they ended up in Myra. And from Myra, they found an Egyptian ship in which is from Alexandria. At that time, Egypt was a breadbasket, and Egypt was providing the food for the whole world. At the time, the ships used to go, the food used to go from Egypt to Myra. And that's the ship that they are in. This ship has more than other things. It has the grain, which was bound for Rome. So the owner of the ship has a vested interest to take the ship to Rome as soon as possible so that they get the money. That's a context, right? And then verse 7. We had several days of slow sailing, and after great difficulty, we finally near Cnidus, but the wind was against us. So we sailed across to Crete and along the sheltered coast of the island, past the Cape Salmon. We struggled along the coast with great difficulty and finally arrived at Fair Havens, near the town of Lycia. We had lost a lot of time. The weather was becoming dangerous for sea travel because it was so late in the fall. And Paul spoke to ship's officers about it. "Men," he said, "I believe there is trouble ahead if we go on shipwreck, loss of cargo, and danger to our lives as well." But the officer in charge of the prisoners listened more to the ship's captain and the owner than to Paul. And since Fair Havens was an exposed harbor, a poor place to spend the winter, most of the crew wanted to go on to the Phoenix, which is further up coast of Crete, and spend the winter there. Phoenix was a good harbor with only a southwest and northwest exposure. A little context in terms of the weather patterns. In the Mediterranean, after fall, the winds were very contrary. They never travel. That's why Paul tells Timothy, "Get my coat, come before winter," because there was no boat or there was no ship sailing in the winter. People used to dock in one place and dock in a place that is more secure and stop for winter until the spring. And that's the thing that they were more interested. And here, when you look at what they're talking about, the place, if you look at it, Lycia, the Fair Havens, and Phoenix, this is just 40 miles, 40 knots, probably maybe 6 hours to 10 hours maximum. So what they wanted to do was, instead of staying here, they said, "Let's just go here. Just half a day. You have traveled so long. If you go there, we'll be okay." Paul tells them, "Don't." But sometimes, yes, like all of us, we do, right? We look at the circumstances, we look at our knowledge, we look at our expertise. And these people were experienced sailors. Paul was also in 3 journeys, but compared to Paul, they were much more experienced. They say, "Let's go there." For a moment, it looks that the decision was right. This is so natural, at least to me. I don't know about you guys. This is so natural when we think, okay, we go, especially when we travel without a GPS, once we lost a way. It looked like it's the right path for some time. But then, from there on, just imagine, right? They were here. They just had to go here. They end up here. It's the wind took them all the way, and this was a graveyard of ships. This northern coast of Africa, Styris, Gulf of Styris, was where people actually died. Several incidents, not one. And the sailors knew it. All they had to do is just go here. But the wind here was so hard, it pushed them down and takes them here. And what do we hear in verse 13? "When a light wind began blowing from the south, the sailors thought they could make it. So they pulled up the anchor and sailed close to the shore of Crete. But weather changed abruptly." I think this is where the deceptive weather patterns. Again, at that time, there was no weather channel. There was no compass. There was no weatherman. There is nothing that you can see as to what is coming. And because of that, there was a false sense of security. I don't know whether they know who is Paul. I don't know whether they know what was Paul doing or whatever. They ignore this thing. They forget everything. The circumstances look nice. They move on. And when they move on, then the weather pattern changes. The typhoon comes up. And a wind of typhoon strength called Northeaster burst across the island and blew us to the sea. The sailors could not turn the ship into the wind, so they gave up and let it run before the gale. So, practical thing sometimes, when we run into trouble, yes, we let the ship sail. We allow the circumstances to dictate, and then we see that the human control is lost. When the human control is lost, now they are at the mercy of the wind. When they are at the mercy of the wind, now starts a time of despair. Then the sailors bound ropes. I'm reading verse 17. Then the sailors bound ropes with the hull, around the hull of the ship to strengthen it. They were afraid of driven across the to the sandbars of Styria off African coast. So they lowered the sea anchor to slow the ship and were driven before the wind. The next day, as the gale force winds continued to batter the ship, the crew began to throw the cargo overboard. The very cargo that the owner wanted to preserve and make money, they threw it. When it comes to a rock and a hard place, when it comes to your life and your possessions, possessions take backseat. That's what practically everybody does. That's what these people did. They threw the cargo. The owner wanted to continue to just think it is a six-hour journey. Now the cargo is lost. The following day, they even took some of the ship's gear and threw it overboard. The terrible storm raged for many days, blotting out sun and stars, until at last all the hope was gone. So what we hear, what we read here is this. The control is lost. Human control is lost. Weather patterns take the same. And then you, whatever was valued to you or the owner of the ship is gone. Whatever is valuable to the sailors or the captain of the ship is gone. So there's nothing left in the ship except probably the people and the food that they have. That's when it says, at last, and there was no light, so no navigation, no stars to tell you how to go, and all hope was gone. I don't know if what situation in life you are in, we are in. There are moments like this where all hope is lost. We feel the trouble that we have is all lost. The hope is lost. There's nothing that you can do. All you think is, oh, maybe I'm destined for this. Maybe I have to go through this. I'm sure each of us have that feeling when you have to. I'll just share a personal testimony. Back in 2010, I've been in banking all through my life. When 2008 financial crisis happened, I actually got a job. I came to New York, and after probably 10 months, because of whatever situation, I lost my job. And I was on H1. I'm sure now at least you have awareness of what happens in H1. If you're out of your job on H1, after 30 days, your employer notifies the immigration authorities that so-and-so is no longer with us, which means that this person should not remain in the country. So probably, I think it was around July 4th, I think, that holiday, I lost my job. And I had 30 days in the country to either find another job who can, and somebody should do my paperwork, or get out. I tried for 28 days, 29 days. Nothing happened. So I had my return ticket booked. I think I was supposed to get out on Tuesday or Monday, I think. 31st day, whatever. Or maybe two days here and there. Out of the blue, I get a phone call from a job interview in Charlotte. I do this interview. I tell them, look, if you want to do something, can you do it quick? Because I have just 2 days. I'm here or gone. I'm here or gone. They say, you know what, but we have to follow a process. I said, okay, fine. You can keep it. Long story short, I got the job. I'm still here. I always tell everybody, at least my community, the Red Sea did not part until Pharaoh's army came. People were there one day before. The Red Sea did not part until Pharaoh's army came. Sometimes you are in this place where it is hopeless. You can do nothing about it. But the story doesn't end there. The story doesn't stop there. And that's what we will talk about for the rest of the 20 minutes. And I hope I finish on time. So, now starts the story of what Paul does. And this is the most classical story that could be a blockbuster Hollywood movie. Much bigger than Titanic, much bigger than anything. This is one story where the entire 276 people are actually survived through the shipwreck. I don't know if there was any recorded history around that time where the entire people on their own, without any rescue mission, was survived, all the 276 people. Now let me just read that first and then set the context. Verse 21, no one had eaten for a long time. Finally, Paul called the crew together and said, men, you should have listened to me in the first place and not left Crete. You would have avoided all this damage. When you hear this, and imagine the sailors hearing this, they don't know who Paul is probably, or they might have known by now. And imagine them hearing, you should have listened to me. I told you so. A lot of times, as elders, as parents, we tell our children, I told you so. And you get, what do you get in reverse? The young kids, I get it from my Shiloh also, forget about older kids. That's okay, Dad. I know you were right. Right? But here, the reason why Paul says it is not about, I told you so, I was right. But follow through the next sentence. But take courage. None of you will lose your lives. The first thing he says is, you will not die. That was what they were fearing for. The entire ship was afraid of their lives. But Paul talks about addresses the very fear that was at the core of their hearts. You will not die. Even though the ship will go down. For the last night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve beside me. And he said, don't be afraid, Paul, for you will surely stand trial before Caesar. What more? God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you. So take courage, for I believe God. For I believe God. It will be just as he said. It will be just as he said. But we will be shipwrecked on the island. So let's probably delve into, because my whole passage that I wanted to focus for the next few minutes is on this. The God whom I believe. When he talks about God whom I believe, he talks about from a personal conviction, from a personal redemption, from a personal ownership. The storm turns into a testimony here. This is classical Paul. He doesn't say, the God of heaven, the God of earth, the God who controls the seas, the God who controls your lives. He says, the God whom I believe. Christianity is nothing without a personal relationship. If you say you're a Christian and you do not have a personal relationship, it's not like I was born again 10 years back. If you do not have that personal relationship, it's in vain. Here, Paul talks about God who owns me. All over, Paul has been talking again and again about the redemptive work of God and the divine ownership that God has on his life. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. You belong to the Lord. Even in Romans, when he talks about Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. He doesn't talk about a son of Jesus, a servant or an employee of Jesus Christ. He talks as if he's a slave. He doesn't have an option to go anywhere. So, first thing as a Christian, where does my identity start? For Paul, it starts with when somebody walks into a church for the first time. After we talk a little bit, we want to share gospel or we want to know who they are. Do you know Jesus? That's a question that we ask. Do you know Jesus? The question I would ask all of us here today is, does Jesus know you? Does Jesus know you? After the Sermon on the Mount, In the first, blessed are you if you do this, blessed are you if you do this, right? Towards the end, in the same sermon, the Lord says, Lord, we have prophesied in you, in your name. We did this, we did that. What does the Lord say? I don't know you. I don't know who you are. It's a very scary thing. While we think we know Lord, while we think we know God, does God know you? And that's a personal conviction. That's a personal assurance that you have when you have that relationship with God. Paul did not have an iota of doubt as to whom he belongs to, the God whom he belonged to. And it's, why do we belong to him? We belong to him because in John 6, he talks about all those the Father gives me will come to me. They are mine. Why are they his? They all belong to the Father. But then when the Father put his Son on the cross and he saw the travail of his soul and the anguish, the Father was satisfied. When the Father was satisfied, he gave these people as an inheritance to the Son. And whoever the Son, whoever Father has destined, will be part of the inheritance that Son has. That's why we belong to him. And today, if you are having any doubt about that, please, please, talk to the Lord, talk to the elders. Make sure that you belong to him. Make sure he belongs to you. And as we move forward, a lot of the problem that we have is this. Think about a passport, for example. It confirms the citizenship of the traveler before the traveler is on the plane. I show my passport at my airport, but even before I get onto the plane, I know I'm a US citizen. I know I am an Indian citizen. Why? Because it's already documented. For Paul, his identity is settled even before the storm begins. So first, I didn't get your identity right. And two, once your identity is right, behave as if based on that identity. We think that God's love rises and falls based on our performance, how good we are. We try to be like employees holding on to a job. We are not like children born in the house. We try to please him. Do you think God does not know us? God knows us. But we try. And that is one of the fundamental reasons of a Christian exhaustion. Trying to be something. When you're settled and when you're rested with the Lord, you don't have to do anything. All you have to do is make sure that you belong to him and you rest in him. But it is sometimes, be still and know that I am Lord, is very difficult. It's easy to say. It's very easy to say. But it's very difficult to stay back, stand still. Because you want to do something. You want to help God. You want to do this, you want to do that. And that's where Paul, the reason why he was so confident while the storm was still going on around. The waves are tossing. In all that, he calls the people and he says, do not be afraid. For the last night, the angel of the Lord, to whom I belong, comes. And then comes whom I serve. You see the order. Whom I belong first. He is the one who is bought with a price. And then he is the one who talks about whom I serve. Belonging is an identity. Serving is a response. Paul's confidence doesn't rest on the circumstances, but on those who he was. How can you belong to him but not serve? Stop and think about it. Do you belong to Jesus? I'm sure most of you say yes. If you belong to Jesus, do you stop? Do you serve? If you serve, in what way are you serving? There are several ways to serve. There's not one or two ways. Simple as greeting somebody. Simple as signing up for the block party. Simple as even cheering somebody or asking somebody. Service need not be standing here and talking or playing music. Service can be anything. What matters is intent. And sometimes serving is very difficult. One thing I always appreciate, Jack, in all that he does, talking to your colleagues about Christ is very difficult. Because they know the good side and the bad side of you. Family knows Jesus already. But somebody who does not know Jesus is very difficult. Your testimony, your work, don't talk, you don't need to talk. Your story itself talks about it. When Jack talks about talking about his, to, you know, having Bible study with his colleagues or his peers, I'm like, oh my God, how does he do that? The story talks, your story talks. It doesn't, your words need not talk, your actions need not talk. So here, and then when we talk about the belonging and the service, a child does not earn the family name because by doing the household chores. He does the household chores, or she does the household chores, because he's part of the family. When I tell Ethan, load up the dishwasher, he doesn't do it to become a David. He does it because he's already David. I cannot ask somebody else to come, who, a visitor to come, and say, please load up the dishwasher. Sometimes it's so easy to talk, but so difficult to behave as son. I want all of you to take this. Go back. If you were to be a son and a daughter of Jesus Christ, how are you serving him? What can I do to serve? Ask God and God will open up. And then the message, some message comes. So whom I belong, whom I serve, don't be afraid, Paul, for surely you will stand trial before Caesar. The message is direct. The message is right on time. And the message is very practical. You will stand before Caesar no matter what. Remember what I told you in Acts chapter 23? You're going to stand. So by hook or crook, you're going to stand in front of Caesar. That means you're not going to die. That is for Paul. So Paul may end up swimming all the way from somewhere in between or get rescued by somebody. That is for sure. And when I'm telling you, sometimes this is our experience as well as Christians. When the storm is at its highest, we get that direct message. The lighthouse is most valuable when the sea is rough, not when the water is calm. When you're in the stormy winds, God's word becomes clearer in crisis, because the storm makes us look for direction, and the direction is from the lighthouse. The lighthouse doesn't stop the storm, but lighthouse stops the ships from crashing. That's what God's word does. And when God's word gives it so direct, right, the good part of it is the next verse, because that is impacting all the 275 people around. It says, what's more, God in his goodness has granted safety to everyone sailing with you. What does that mean? All the 275 people will be alive. I don't know how big the waves were, 40 feet, 30 feet, we don't know. But it was enough for the sailors who were experienced to be scared. That means the waves would be good, big ones, right? And then, why do you think God saved all of them? We don't know. Only heaven will tell us when we go there. And if we ask God, why did you save all the 275? Maybe God has a reason for it. We can only make up or have assumptions around it. Maybe Paul asked for them. Lord, don't just save me. Save everybody in the ship. This is one practical lesson for us. Whoever is in the ship of your family, whoever is in your ship, your home, your family, your extended family, your friends, your colleagues, whomever you ask, what did the message say? What's more, God has granted safety to everyone who is in the ship. So take courage. And those of you who are having difficulty about prodigal children, we pray about that in men's prayer. Or those of you who have been praying for long for certain people to be born again, take courage. Lord doesn't want anyone to be lost. And God may answer the prayer. Look, Mephibosheth was saved not because he was good. In fact, he was the only crippled one among all these mighty people on the David's table. He was saved because Jonathan, the love for Jonathan, and Jonathan already died. But because of the friendship, Mephibosheth was on the table. Because of you, your children, your relatives, your family may be saved. Don't give up. God has granted them. And that's a lesson. Don't stay back. But then comes the best part. So take courage, for I believe God. It will be just as he said. Imagine for Paul to believe that. It will be just as he said. It didn't talk about some of you will be saved. It didn't talk about we will live, we will survive. All of you will be saved. And it takes audacity to say that, right? And it was something that they wanted to. Well, somebody, as you go through the next portion, they didn't really believe. They cut the, they tried to lower the lifeboat. They tried to do, Paul says, don't do that. If you stay in the ship, you'll survive. The centurion who did not trust him, obey him, now obeys and says, cut off. They cut off the lifeboat because Paul said it. God's word is direct. God's word is comes at the right time. And then God's promise steadies God's people. He does not always come the sea first. He comes the servant first. The message was to the Paul, not to the 275 people. If you represent God and you belong to God in that ship, God comes you first. When you're walking with an umbrella in the storm, in the rain, you don't stop the rain. It changes the way you walk in the storm. That's what Paul is doing. Being that beacon, he is basically helping the rest of the people to walk in that rain, walk in that storm. Faith is not pretending that storm is small. Faith is trusting that God is larger. And then God's promise steadies and calms down his own people. God's promise, along the belonging along with God's promise, produces courage. In all this chaos, Paul was probably the most calmest guy in that ship at that moment. Calls people and says, stop. And he gives practical instruction. And it, because he knows the outcome. Experienced sailors freak out, but he is calm. Storm has its own way of bringing out the real you. When it's in storm, the fear speaks, doubt speaks, panic speaks. But in that storm, the faith also speaks. When you're troubled and you don't know where to go, while you freak out, and this happens a lot if you're running late for a plane. We were coming back from Canada. We were 7 minutes late. 7 minutes late, we didn't have any luggage, so we thought we had 1 hour, but we didn't have our boarding pass yet printed because of the cross-country and they had to verify our green cards. We go to the counter, nobody's there on the counter. Counter is already closed. Panic strikes, fear strikes. You could imagine how we were, right? Faith and all that go for a toss at that time. But that is what Paul brings in. In the real situation, the faith speaks, among other things. Paul doesn't say that, look what he says, right? He doesn't say that, ship is okay, storm will calm down. He says, but we will be shipwrecked on the island. So he's talking about the reality. Reality will be there. But the courage is not about whether the diagnosis is small or the grief is small. Oh, it's not a big deal, right? But God being God and trusting God for everything that you need. And faith, like fear, also feeds people, gives direction, and steadies the trembling hands. That's what faith does. And if you allow faith to speak, look at everybody. He tells them, tells them, come and eat. And the scripture says, they actually eat. So, you will study this. And lastly, I would want to say, God preserves his purpose. God made Paul to stand before Nero. A farmer doesn't dig up the seeds to check if the seeds are growing. The farmer believes the process. The farmer believes the seeds that I've sown, and if I water it well, it will grow. It will yield. I don't know how much it will yield, but it will yield. My take to you, all of you, trust God at his word. 100%. 100%. No matter what, wait for that word. And that word will come when you belong to him, when your identity is in him. And when your identity is in him, and he tells you something, trust it 100%. He trusted that all 276 people will be saved. Will be saved. He tells that openly. And that's what happens. Not 274. Not 275. All 276. And I would want to say, the ship is shattered, but the promise is not. Sometimes, what you lose is not what God has promised to keep. He never promised the ship will not break. He promised the lives, and he kept the word. That's what God will do. Sometimes, in the human wisdom, we try to mix and match ship and the lives. God promised lives, he kept it. Not everything that we think or we understand is what God tells us. That's why when Elijah goes on the mountaintop, earthquake, fire, everything, but the Lord's voice is in a still small voice. Listen to that voice. I would encourage all of us, make sure you take out your Bible and read it morning and evening, or whenever you have some time, listen to that still small voice, whether in storm or out of storm. It doesn't have to be. Whole chapter was about storm. What about we don't have a storm, everything is fine? Even then, listen to that, because you don't know where the storm is coming from. So, to finish up, we see the pattern from panic to peace. The crew loses hope. Paul receives a promise. From self-reliance to surrender. Human skills fail. God's word stands. So please, as I tell you, action items. Confirm your identity. Even before the crisis hits, confirm your identity. Know that God, whom you believe, that you belong to the Lord. And be sure about it. Don't confuse turbulence with abandonment. Don't. A lot of times, I do it myself. We do it ourselves. Let God's promises shape your tone and your direction. Lead others with calm, not with panic. Trust God even when the ship breaks apart, and know whom you belong and whom you serve, because the God whom you serve is the one who promised you he will take care, and he will take care. He speaks in a ways that do not fit our timetable, but he'll always fit our purpose. When you cannot see the shore, God sees the destination. When you cannot read the sky, God still knows the outcome. When you cannot control the storm, God remains in control. The lesson is that storms are not real. The lesson is God is faithful in all of it. And as we go out, no matter what storm you are in, no matter what situation you are in, take courage. The God who has laid his life for you and me is willing to honor that commitment and the covenant that he made to you and me. He's willing. Are we willing? If yes, behave as a son, behave as a daughter, not as a servant, nor as an employee. Take what rightfully it is yours and claim it for you. Ask God, I want it. Let's close in prayer. Loving Father, wonder-working God, in the most exalted name, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we bow down before you for this valuable lesson from Paul's life, a storm that turned into a testimony for life, for generations that we, after so many centuries, are talking about. What a great and awesome God that you are, that you are interested in me, in our lives. Yeah, Lord, we pray as we go from, Lord, help us to be sons and daughters. Help us to be those who carry the umbrella and be the lighthouse to calm the waters, to calm the panic, and help us, Lord, to trust you as a farmer trusts. And help us, Lord, in all that, while talking is so easy, living is difficult. As we go out and live out our life this week, help us, Lord, demonstrate that. Thank you for this time. And we pray, bless us as we go, keep us safe, and help us to come back next week if you're coming tarries. In Jesus' name we pray.